Well, thank you, Mr. Patchinger, and hello to everyone on the webcast from wherever you are joining us. I took a couple of pictures in the hall earlier before we started services. Maybe I'll have to have my wife put that on our social media so you can see what it looks like when it's just four or five of us here. It doesn't look like you remember it if you are part of the local congregation and viewing the webcast right now. We did see just a quick glimpse last night as we were watching In Accord for the Week. There was a photograph that was posted of what the FI classroom looks like while they were webcasting down there, and that's what gave me the idea. So it looks very different. We've been in that classroom. Of course, when we were in it, it was packed pretty full during the conference, and that's not the pattern that they're doing right now. Intriguing, though, that they will be webcasting the Foundation Institute graduation ceremony for this year, a week from tomorrow. I'm sure a lot of you will be interested in viewing that. Well, we are in our sixth local webcast from the Cleveland Hall here. We've been very grateful that we've been able to use the facility. That certainly makes it much better, much easier. We have found out that our local landlord, St. Emilion's Church, has actually not allowed anyone else to rent this hall during this entire time. But they have allowed us to rent it. The way it's been expressed to me is, Saturdays are yours. That's what I was told by the priest here, actually, that I work with in arranging the hall. So we do appreciate their graciousness. What trends have you noticed during this strange time of self-isolation and quarantine? I guess we just can't get away from it. Mr. Henderson's first message gave a very detailed and graphic description of the physical, as he called it, spiritual virology 101, but then the analogies, I'm sure, were not lost on us. And I hope that just as he suggested, you were hearing them as he was going through the physical descriptions. So what have you noticed during this strange time? Have you seen both good and bad? Have you seen the heartwarming as well as the shockingly shallow, even evil responses? Do you think that most people, at least those perhaps of which you're aware, have risen to the occasion? We would certainly hope so. And I'm sure we've heard many examples just like that, the heartwarming side, and that's good. But you know, last week, in his split sermon, Mr. Matt Pavlik referenced an example that surely went the opposite way. How he was accosted basically in a local grocery store. Now, he didn't give all the details, but do you want to know what happened after the service was over? I'm not going to tell you what he told us. I'm just going to say all of us kind of gathered around him and say, okay, spill it. What was the rest of the story? So we did that, as you might imagine. As he said in his message, the gentleman was surely reacting out of fear. Out of fear. But brethren, where does that fit in our job description? Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and a very familiar verse. Verse 6, Paul writes in his, what we believe was his last letter to Timothy, therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. The therefore connects to Paul reminding him about the sterling example of his own mother and grandmother in showing him the path and how to live the faith. So I remind you, he said, to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For, verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That's who and what you and I are supposed to be. Let's take a look at all that today, especially that sound mind part. Now, Mr. Pavlik related that grocery store incident to us last week. And as I've said, as soon as the services ended, all the rest of us here, the whole crowd in the building, all four of the rest of us, got within 6 feet, well, up to 6 feet away from him. Because then he would have said, back off, you're too close. And we said, come on, tell us what happened. And all I can say is, wouldn't you? I mean, would you have been content to hear that teaser and not ask for more? The man's actions and words were, to say the least, not rational, as he explained what had actually happened. They did not demonstrate a sound mind. It would seem, I think, by the description I heard, that his mind was close to becoming unhinged by his fears. And that's not something to take offense at, although that might be our initial reaction. But it's something to be very concerned about and saddened by. If possible, we would want, in cases like that, to try to assuage the fears, to try to help. Of course, it's not always possible. Is that the way you and I react to these types of situations? I'm afraid it's probably not always true. After all, we do have some warnings in God's Word about being easily offended, and I know I've given sermons along that line, and I'm sure others have too. So first of all, let's explore that concerned reaction we would want to have. My wife and I have encountered or heard about at least two situations recently, and I won't go into any more detail than that. They do not concern anyone in either of these two local congregations. I will say that to set your mind at ease. But hearing of them, we heard of them from others who did see the situations firsthand or who spoke to those people involved firsthand. And it concerned us in just the same way as I'm sure Mr. Pavlik had concern when he saw the way this man was reacting in the grocery store. Both of these cases involved people living in senior care facilities. And both appear to involve a disturbing loss of mental function in a very rapid manner, in a very short span of time. I say appear to involve because until it's possible, really, for friends or family of these two individuals to actually once again be able to go into the care facility and to talk to the friend or loved one again, I don't think it's really fully possible to assess the situation. Although in at least one case we heard about, it also involved family members tapping on the window of the room and the person they could see wouldn't come to the window. So it's just a challenging situation. It's understandable that in some of these cases for these aged people, an unchanging and predictable routine helps them maintain their mental equilibrium and their cognitive function. I've seen that before in visiting many of God's people over the years in various facilities. And in some cases, if I showed up too close to dinner time, it didn't matter that I had just gotten there 10 minutes before. It was time for dinner. We're off to the dining room, you know. And I could join them or not as I chose. So those things are a factor. The events of the last 2 months have been anything but predictable or routine. And it's possible that's a large part of the problem in these two cases I'm talking about. I looked up the definition of the word dementia in that regard, even as I added these people to my personal list of those to pray about. Here's the definition. Dementia, a usually progressive condition marked by the development of multiple cognitive deficits. A usually progressive condition marked by the development of multiple cognitive deficits. Then they give three examples. They say such as memory impairment, aphasia, that's A-P-H-A-S-I-A. Aphasia means loss or impairment of ability to use or comprehend words. And that often happens from a brain injury, actually. But it can happen in dementia as well, where people have loss of memory progressively, or they begin to lose the ability to use or to comprehend words. Now, I'm sure all of us have had the annoying thing happen where a name escapes us at the moment, or the exact word we want escapes us. Maybe with distressingly increasing regularity. I don't know. But in general terms, we don't have problems expressing ourselves in words. That's part of dementia. The other example they give is the inability to plan or initiate complex behavior. Like if you had a list of four things in a row that you had to do, it just would be beyond them. You know, first do this, you know, first put on your socks, then put on your shoes. This is the kind of thing that happens. When I was a very young boy, one of my grandmothers, my mother's mother, lived with us off and on at times, and she had dementia toward the end. I was too young to really understand it. All I knew was that she was the grandma that hid my toys. I mean, I didn't understand any more than that. But one of the things was, in her case, improperly dressing. She'd go to bed fully clothed, including shoes, boots, you know, under the cover. She didn't know what she was doing. Now, here's the challenge for us, brethren. How are we reacting to the lack of our predictable routines? In the two cases I'm talking about, I seriously wonder if all the upheavals that have happened, even in such a place as a senior care facility where I'm sure they have striven to maintain the same routines as much as they could, but for one thing, most of them are closed off now to visits by family or friends. Most cases, you can't go in. That's a change for some. Sadly, for some, it's not. Sadly, you hear some say, when we visited some family sometimes in these places or church members, and you ask about, well, what about that nice lady who always says hi to us? Oh, nobody ever comes to see her. Sometimes that's the case. In the tragic cases involving what Strauss and Howe, a historical sociologist would call, or social historians, whatever, what they would call the super-aged. They essentially define that as someone who is approaching the age of 90 or older. When memory paths or routine no longer work for them, and there is a disruption of familiar patterns, in this case, let's say the visits of friends and relatives, abrupt changes perhaps in dining patterns, I've seen that myself, as I've said, visiting members. Perhaps a turnover in staff or different shifts of those who work these places. Sometimes a sudden and marked deterioration can occur. It can be almost overnight in some ways, it seems, within just a very short time. New instructions, for example, on how to do once familiar things suddenly appear not to make sense to them. Like the order of how you get dressed. Their ability to adapt and adjust and cope can simply vanish very, very quickly. It can be a case where you call them on the phone and maybe you don't call real frequently, but say 4, 5, 6 weeks later you call back and they say, who? And the previous conversation was fine. It can happen just that fast. The result is so very sad and troubling. We wish we could help. We wish we could heal. And brethren, one day we will. One day we will. If you haven't read yet one of the recent blogs about one of the effects or the patterns of coronavirus, very intriguing concept. The point about when a society is godly, even, you know, we read in the scriptures about even the creation itself yearns for the revealing of the sons of God. There's something in the concept that even the way these things mutate and change, it's as if somehow that's even going to be different in God's world. Think about it. Wouldn't that be wonderful? And doesn't that make perfect sense? But how about us? How are we reacting to new instructions on how to do once familiar things? Like a Sabbath pattern. We got out of I raised the garage door this morning, saw my breath frosting in the air, checked my watch to make sure it said May, just like Mr. Patchinger was talking about, and we got ready to come to church. But I looked around and I realized it was just a few minutes before 10, and I realized, you know, where we should be right here, the second Sabbath of the month. We should have been in the hall already, but not looking like this setup, looking like ready for starting services with the lectern at the other side of the hall and the keyboard over there instead of the lectern here on this little stage and the keyboard over there and three tables in front of me with wires all over the place and a camera staring at me and Chris Smith peering at me over the edge of 47 computers he's got there on his table looking to make sure everything's working right. We should have been ready to start the morning service here at 10 a.m., followed by an immediate, you know, take off and get running to Meadville for the afternoon service. That would be the normal pattern for the second Sabbath of the month. And I thought, that's not what we're doing today. Have we found a way to adapt, to cope, to adjust, even to flourish? Have we found a way to turn this trial and challenge to our spiritual advantage? Mr. Henderson was certainly going from physical to spiritual in his message today, and there's an element of that in mine as well. And there's also a total overlap in one scripture that he was reading from. But I think it's okay to read it again. Has this trial, which we could not foresee, most of us, just 2 months ago, 2 months ago was just 2 days after the last time we had a normal Sabbath service. March the 7th was the Sabbath. March the 9th was Monday. Today is May the 9th. And on Monday, March the 9th, we didn't yet know we wouldn't be meeting for services on the Sabbath of March 14th. We didn't know that until Friday, March the 13th, for certain. So, in many ways, we could not have foreseen this even two scant months ago, not the way it's turned out. Even if we had heard of coronavirus, which probably may be hard for us to remember now when we first heard of it, but I suspect most of us probably already had and had heard of the outbreak in China. There were even some pronouncements by certain medical authorities in this country that while they, the experts, needed to be aware of it, they, at that point, let's say in late January when the pronouncement was made, didn't yet foresee it as impacting this country all that greatly. Of course, that turned out to be sadly wrong. But has the trial helped us to get stronger spiritually? Or are we fighting to retain and hang on to our spiritual cognitive ability? That is what we need to do. And yet, have you, as I have, discovered that dealing with trials in the way God instructs us to do is not always easy? Easier said than done, as they say. We are all, to some degree, creatures of habit. And as I've stated, I've seen it firsthand, especially for older folks in a senior care facility where their lives are already greatly constricted. What routine they have becomes incredibly important. That's not entirely bad to be a creature of habit. I mean, good habits can be helpful in allowing our minds to have the ability to devote energy and creative effort to the things that need to be thought through more, not the things that we routinely do without an active, conscious effort. I mean, for example, do you have to relearn how to brush your teeth every morning? Do you take the toothbrush out of the holder and say, "What's this for?" That actually could literally happen to somebody who's battling physical dementia. Do you every day have to relearn how to drive a car? Assuming you already know how. I'm convinced that at least 75% of the people I meet out on the road don't know how, but you know, that's a different topic entirely. You see the point, though. We have muscle memory, in a sense, or call it what you will, that allows us to operate from habit, so freeing up our minds to devote to more important topics. The point is, brethren, we don't like to have our routines disrupted. When they are, we can become spiritually grumpy. Can't we? Sometimes literally, physically so. But when that happens, we are unguarded spiritually. That's not good. We are then weak and vulnerable or fearful or even unhinged. One of the observations that Mr. Franks has hinted at a couple of times recently has caught my attention when our church president, Jim Franks, has spoken to us. Early on, he said he wondered what we'll find in the church once we resume in-person services. He asked the question, what will the church look like when this is over? He was asking that question quite early. And you've heard me reference it and even speak about it. But lately, he has wondered out loud a couple of times something even more concerning. He has said in a couple of meetings with the ministry, he has said, will some not come back once we resume? Now, that's a troubling thought. Would it be for some who were struggling with something, perhaps, or who were not particularly regular in attending anyway, for whatever reasons, simply find it harder to make the effort to come back for some reason? He's been saying all along, our goal, whenever it finally can happen, is to all of us be back together once again, meeting for services. That's going to take a while. We initially had hoped and thought that May 30th would work for both local congregations here. We don't see any reason at this point why it won't work for Cleveland, though we certainly understand there may be some who are not ready to come back immediately, who are perhaps more at risk for various health reasons, and we understand that. He's been saying that all along, too. But we had hoped that it would be true for Meadville as well. That's turning out not to be so. Pennsylvania is approaching things in a very different way from Ohio in many ways. And certainly the management and ownership of the hotel where we meet, obviously it's their facility. We have to respect that. They desperately want to have us back. Every time we contact them, they say, it's so good to hear you, but it may be a little longer. But you know, it's hard to think about even the possibility that some just might not come back at all. Hard to consider. But wouldn't that concern us as a type of some of those symptoms of descending into, in this case, a kind of a spiritual dementia? That's not good at all. How do we guard against something like that? Mr. Henderson already turned to Philippians 2, but I want to turn to it again. And in fact, I want to go to the same place he was, but with a different focus. Philippians chapter 4. Verse 4 says something that we might be finding a little tough to do right now. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. Be anxious. Let your gentleness be known to all men, he says. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Is it harder to express things in terms of thanksgiving right now? Or can we find ways to do that? We've been granted a different kind of experience right now. Some, though, as you've seen on In Accord, some have actually been writing and telling others. The one comment, it's like a Feast of Tabernacles every Sabbath. We certainly have heard of people who are listening to 2, even 3 webcast services on the Sabbath. That's incredibly wise use of the time. That's good. I'm not saying everybody has to listen to 3 webcasts. There will not be a test on this when we resume meeting in person. But it certainly is an opportunity. In most cases, I'm sure a lot of people are certainly listening to 2, their own local webcast, local pastor's message, and the headquarters webcast. And we've had some mighty fine messages from down south lately. It says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, obviously a reference to human understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's what I'm talking about. Will guard your hearts and minds. Finally, brethren, Mr. Henderson read these words, whatever things are true, I'll just give the words, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. That feeds a healthy mind the nurturing and the nourishment that it needs spiritually. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. Find good examples of those you know in the church. Imitate the good examples. The God of peace will be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. You surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. He didn't mean Ohio versus Pennsylvania. He meant whatever the conditions that you find yourself immersed in right now, I've learned to be content. That's not easy. As I sent in the Sabbath note last night to the local members here, I know full well that many of our members are anxious to be together again, but I suspect there are some that are anxious about being together again for perhaps various reasons. Health may be first among them now. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That was part of that adaptive spiritual response, immune response Mr. Henderson was talking about. God's Spirit. We need to focus on the way we are supposed to use God's help, His power, His Spirit to deal with changes. Verse 13 is crucial. How are we supposed to be able to do all that in trying circumstances? Well, to answer, let's get back to the concept of maintaining spiritual function, guarding against spiritual cognitive deficits or spiritual dementia. Actually, I gave a sermon probably 3 years ago on analogies of physical and spiritual dementia based on some incredibly insightful input by one of our members in the eastern part of this country. I was in contact with her for quite some time as she was caring for her aging mother who had dementia. We actually saw this lady and her husband, spent a bit of time with him last year in the trip to Israel. That's probably 3 years ago now. There are certainly analogies. We've taken a look at one aspect already, the spirit of power. We actually did it, as you just saw. You may not have known the underhanded sneakiness I was employing, but we did it from a non-conventional scriptural passage. We used Philippians 4, not Ephesians 6. You think of God's power, you think of the armor of God. You know, the armor, spiritual armor in Ephesians 6. We did it by looking at what Paul said to the Philippians right here. This is still using God's power. That's how we do it. What about the spirit of love part? Well, let's do it the same way. Let's explore a bit of the depth and the breadth and the great range of God's Word. Let's use a non-conventional biblical resource spot on love as well, which by that I mean let's not go to 1 Corinthians 13 right now. Just knee-jerk reaction. Great place to learn. Definition of it in some ways. But that's not the only place that God's Word shows us what true, outgoing, spiritual, agape in Greek, word love is. Think back to the example I used earlier. Mr. Pavlik related to us last week about his visit to the grocery store. I won't keep picking on him. I only may pick on him 3 or 4 more times in this message. But anyway, think back to that example. The confrontation in the grocery store. Had we been in his shoes, I imagine quite a number of us would have had an initial reaction that was, shall we say, less than charitable. Maybe not. We certainly would have been taken aback. Maybe he initially sort of tended to react that way too, and then stopped himself. Because he told us he came to see it in this way. He told us, I realized this man was terrified. He was terrified. That had to be why he acted the way he did. Brethren, that's what we have to be able to do. We have to be able to stop any initial reaction that might have been the sort of the pre-programmed past of the way we sort of learned to do things growing up in a world dominated by the prince of the power of the air and his culture and his society and his ways. Even if we grew up in the church, we still were exposed. Let me show you one very amazing example from God's Word of a genuine concern for others. It's in the book of Acts. It's Acts chapter 7. Acts 7 is the remarkable account of a very special servant of God. One of the church's first deacons, according to Acts 6 and verse 5, a man by the name of Stephen. He had been falsely accused of blasphemy. We see that in Acts chapter 6 from verses 9 to 14. Probably because God was using him so powerfully, it says in verse 8, Stephen, full of faith and power, Acts 6:8, did great wonders and signs among the people. Well, of course, we know God did it through the power of his Spirit. But it drew attention to him. And so some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, Cilicians, Asians, disputed with him. And then they started throwing around false accusations because they couldn't, it says, resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spoke. His defense, he was called and hauled before the Jewish council to defend himself. His defense consisted of a detailed account of how God had worked with his people. And he started with Abraham. And as long as he stayed on safe ground, they didn't stop him or contest what he said. But then he came right down to their time then and to the current leadership of the Jewish people in the synagogue and in the council. And he finally got down to a meticulously accurate assessment of their spiritual condition. Acts 7 and verse 48. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne." This is from Isaiah 66. We should immediately recognize that, I'm sure. "Earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me?" says the Lord, the Eternal. "What is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." That was probably the most damaging thing he could say. "You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One," up to and including John the Baptist, "of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth." They became unhinged. "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven," and God gave him a vision at this point to sustain him, I'm sure, "and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' And they cried out with a loud voice, they stopped their ears, they ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." The last words of this remarkable man were to plead with God out of a sincere care and concern and love for his fellow man to not charge them with this sin. They did not know what they were doing on one level. They knew they were killing somebody. That was enough. But they couldn't gauge where that deep reaction came from, surging up from somewhere deep inside them, because they had been, it says, cut to the heart. And Stephen's approach was an incredible demonstration I'm astonished every time I see this. I'm somewhat in awe every time I read this account, how someone could so closely imitate the example of Jesus Christ himself, almost to using near identical words. Isn't that what God's Spirit is capable of supplying us as a power source? Well, of course it is. Isn't that what we are urged to do? To have? To be? Of course it is. Astonishing example. Turn to Philippians chapter 2, another familiar reference. We don't often turn to it in this context, in the sense of saying this demonstrates God's spirit of love. It's not a spirit of fear, we heard, we saw. There was one not, and three, you know, there was one what it wasn't and what it isn't, and three what it is. So we've seen it's not a spirit of fear, not that kind of fear, not unreasoning phobos or terror. We're not talking about great awe and depth of respect that we should have. But as we look at Philippians 2, we've read these verses, let this mind, verse 5, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, or some translations say, did not consider it something to be grasped at, as if he couldn't let it go. But he made himself of no reputation, took the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Of course, we cite this as an example of Jesus Christ's stunning humility. To be willing to set aside temporarily everything he had and was in the way he lived and existed with the Father as the spokesman or the Word or the Logos from eternity. We can't even understand or describe that. Before there was time, that's all we can say. And he didn't think, no, I can't let that go. What if it all goes wrong? Because their whole plan depended on it. That was the sacrifice for sin that had to be put in place. The sacrifice of a sinless person's life to pay for the lives, the sins of all. That humility stuns us. But you know, folks, doesn't it also talk about his genuine care and love for us as his brothers and sisters? That he and the Father had this plan, and he was willing to go through not just the end hours, but the whole 33 and a half years part, in order that their plan could go forward, that they could grow the family of God, because that's what they're doing. What did he do? Why did he do it? In our digging into what God has given us, that spirit, what it means, we have ruled out fear. He's not given us a spirit of fear. We have seen there's power available to us that we must tap. We've seen some pretty graphic descriptions of people like Stephen acting out of genuine care for others, not falling into an accusing frame of mind, imitating Jesus Christ himself. The last part of that definition in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7 was a sound mind. A sound mind. That brings us back really full circle to the sad cases I mentioned earlier of the residents of care facilities who may, in this time of coronavirus, have been simply unable to mentally adjust and cope with such a sudden and drastic disruption of their lives. We won't know for sure, again, like I said, until things loosen up a bit and ease up a bit and friends and family can once more be admitted to actually visit with them and talk with them. If, for example, if someone refuses to talk to you on the phone, you can't really make any contact right now. And that seems to be what some cases is happening. So we won't know. Just when these poor individuals needed established patterns and predictable routines, a lot of it was swept away. And we just don't know the impact that it has had. We ache for them, and we look forward to the day when we may be able to be used to help in their healing. It'd be wonderful if that could still be reversed in this time and in this life and their cases and so many others. But as we know, it's not only the mental health that's been a concern in some of these facilities. In some areas where this plague has hit the hardest, it has been the most deadly in some of these very places because there's just no way to protect against it. We've even had prayer requests for one of our own here locally, Mary Wade, because of the cases in her facility. So far, they're all recovering, but we had a chance to talk with her briefly earlier this week and thoroughly enjoyed it on the phone. What is, brethren, your established pattern? And what is your predictable routine? You and I have now been spiritually quarantined, in one sense of the word, for 9 weekly Sabbath services, 2 annual holy days, the Passover, and yes, even the second Passover, which actually occurred 2 days ago, Thursday night after sunset. It was not by our choice. I've reiterated the 3 main reasons Mr. Franks has explained many times, which we believe is the wise and even obedient course to take. Obedient in the sense of God's Word says, even when there are human authorities who say this is what should be done, as long as it doesn't force us to break God's laws, we should be in compliance. We are using the same 3 basic principles to work on emerging from the quarantine. I can put it that way. The principles of looking for biblical physical precedents, adherence to whatever government authorities say, so long as it doesn't contravene God's instructions, and a genuine love and concern and care for the brethren and for their safety. Those are the same 3. Physically, our world is going to look different to us in its patterns and routines than before. Here in Ohio, the governor has issued some orders of loosening things up. We're told that this coming Friday, restaurants can open outside service areas, which will be wonderful as the snow is falling gently around us. So that may not happen right away. 6 days later, we're told on the 21st, they can reopen inside service, but they have to maintain the social distancing. They need to make sure the tables are separated enough so groups are at least 6 feet apart. If the booths are too close, they have to have a plexiglass shield between them and so on to work with it. We'll see. Not every restaurant owner is going to feel comfortable opening right away, I'm sure. Some of them may not come back either. That's just the reality. We're told that barbershops and beauty salons can reopen this coming week. I was talking about that with our large crowd gathered here today, and somebody said, you better call your barber for an appointment. Because, I mean, I've never in my life gone 9 weeks without a haircut. And it's telling. I've trusted my wife with the barber scissors and pleaded with her to be gentle and be kind as she sort of trimmed around the edges. You'll notice I still have all the apparently visible parts of my anatomy still attached, like ears. We're doing good, but that'll be helpful. But our world will be different. Some of it will carry over into our resumption of church services, at least for a time. We will ask you to space out when you come back here in family groups. We will not have snacks for a while. We will ask you to bring your own hymnals for a time. And we will ease back into it. But you know, the far more important question is this. What will the church look like when this is over? And in a similar vein, what will your spiritual cognitive abilities look like? And mine. Will we have been able, with God's help and His power, the Spirit being one not of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind, will we have been able to guard our spiritual cognitive abilities to where they're not only not deteriorated. But because we chose, with the help of that powerful Spirit, to use the time profitably. And will it be strengthened when we come back? Will we have been able to spiritually exercise and search out ways while physically jostled by circumstances beyond our control? Will we have been able, with Paul, to say, I can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens me? Will we have clung to the model of the spiritually sane and strong mind, that of our captain, our high priest, our elder brother, who endured far more than a few weeks of coronavirus troubles? The move to reopen our world is in some quarters stirring. Early stages, perhaps, slowly, gently, like sticking a toe in the water to test the temperature. What does your world and my world, the important one, the spiritual one, look like?